Well, it is a new year, and I wish you a happy new year, a time to turn over a new leaf. And of course, there's no reason to wait for January the 1st to make New Year's resolutions. In fact, if we hear the church day after day, week after week, we invite you to make a new resolution every day, to hear the gospel again and to be converted day after day, being conformed again and again to the image of the Son and the power of the Spirit. And so we set our feet, of course, upon the 4 weeks of Advent, and however you like to keep that, whether it be the Advent calendars with the chocolate behind the windows, or lighting candles, or reading the lessons that are appointed at the beginning of the prayer book for Advent season, all of them coming from the great prophets of the Old Testament, for proclaiming, foreshadowing the arrival of Israel's long-expected king. These are all wonderful ways to prepare our hearts and our souls for the arrival of the Son of God, the King of heaven and earth, Jesus Himself. And each Sunday has these lessons appointed that have remained unchanged since about the 400s. A.D. Just to say it that way astonishes me every time I get to Advent, which is how long we have been worshiping together and how many thousands of years we have been hearing these lessons together, proclaiming how it is that God will be our God and that He will rule in peace and in justice. And so Advent, of course, has that sense of age. We get to sing our favorite great old hymns. I don't know if you noticed that that last one that we sang, the words come from the 500s A.D. Imagine that, here we are singing a hymn that's 1,500 years old. That's not too bad, I don't think. And so here we have these Eucharistic lessons in this season of Advent that go together and interpret each other. Each succeeding Sunday's lessons point to and reaffirm that same conclusion. Each week builds upon the previous one. And so here this morning we hear from Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. When I teach the students in the junior class, Paul's letter to the Romans, I always begin by saying, as we go through this letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, you're going to be tempted to think of the Roman Catholic Church or Paul's letter to the people who go to church on Sundays in that church building that we think of, St. Peter's. And it wasn't that. Instead, it was a group of maybe 100 people, the poorest, the off-scouring of this greatest of ancient pagan classical cities. These poor slaves, women and children hiding out in the area down by the Tiber River that was wont to overflow. So the houses that they lived in were under 4 feet of water about 4 months out of the year. We're not talking about the Pope. We're not talking about the church in the height of its power in the Middle Ages. We're talking about 100 or 2 devoted, hopeful Christians who had heard that there was a new king, and they gave themselves to serve him. And Paul writes to them that there is a new law, a new way of being human, and it was to love one another. And then we hear our gospel lesson about Jesus entering triumphantly into his capital city. And next week, we'll hear about how it is that God has given all Scripture to be read and heard and marked and learned and inwardly digested. And then the following week, we'll hear about how God sends his prophets to call the children of Israel back from exile and to receive their coming king. All of these weeks building upon the next, encouraging us to hear again the call of the church, the call of the gospel that we ourselves might be conformed daily in the image of Jesus, the very Son of God. This is the Anglican way, the Anglican way of Christianity or spirituality. We, your pastors, want you to be Christians. We, your parents, want you to be Christians. But we understand as teachers, as pastors, as parents, that those things, the ways of faith, come to us over years and decades and lifetimes of devotion. If you have been converted and one mighty swoop of the Holy Spirit like Paul or Augustine, then God bless you. But if you, like so many of us, can't remember a day when you didn't know about Jesus and that you seek to serve Him in small and quiet ways each day, then of course the church wants to talk to you about how that happens. This daily life of patient study, of prayer, of confession, of receiving the sacraments, and of being a light in the world that God loves so much. And this, of course, is the intention of the season of Advent. This long story that we are invited in our own time and in our own way to take our small part in. A multi-layered story in which Advent looks back to the time in which Jesus came as a child, looking forward from now to the moment in which Jesus comes finally in His second coming as King. And thirdly, looking at how Christ comes to us moment by moment by the work of His Spirit in our lives, calling us to purity, Christian living, and hope in God's promises. You see, the intention of Advent is to look at Christ in each one of these moments, conforming our hearts and our souls and our minds in the season of Advent and all our lives long as the Spirit guides, the Spirit directs, the Spirit accuses us, the Spirit forgiving us, the Spirit enlivening us. This is the meaning of Advent and all Christian life long. Isn't it odd, then, that we find ourselves reading as the gospel lesson for Advent the story that we associate more with Palm Sunday? How did we go from the end of Trinity season to Palm Sunday? We must have given something in there amiss. But no, it is appointed intentionally here for the first Sunday of Advent. Jesus comes to the cry and shout and accolade of the crowds into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, yes, but don't forget that all of Israel's kings were supposed to ride on donkeys. We so often get hung up with Jesus meek and mild because evidently He's riding a donkey. Fair enough, but you should also not miss the point that all of Israel's kings were supposed to ride on donkeys. They were not supposed to be like the kings of the pagan Gentile nations around them. David rode on a donkey. Solomon did not take upon himself all the airs of power and military might of his peers among the Philistines, among the Assyrians. The kings of Israel were to ride humbly before their people and before their God. And Jesus lays claim to His capital city and lays claim to His people as He comes to the cry and the joyous cry of His people as they shout, "Hosanna," that is, "Save now, O Lord." Here we see foreshadowing when Jesus will come the second time. And will we be like the Jews of Jesus' day to cry out to him, "Lord, save now"? Or will we be like Jesus' enemies a day later in shouting, "Crucify him"? This is the question that the prayer book and the church want us to ask this day, Advent, the first Sunday in Advent. Jesus will come. Will we receive him with joy, or will we seek a place to hide away from his searching eye? So we hear then that Jesus comes and purges the temple. And we should think deeply about how it is that Jesus even comes to us moment by moment, day by day, seeking us out in our hearts and our souls and our minds, seeking to purge away all of those things that take us far from him. For our own heart is a temple made for him. But is it prepared for his arrival? This, the gospel for Advent 1. But the epistle lesson seeks to point out that very same message in a different way. Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, now in the 13th chapter of that epistle, now is concluding his long argument in which he has told these newly converted Gentile Christians that now the kingdom of God had come into their very midst. Jesus indeed had come to them in the preaching of the gospel. But now, what would that kingdom look like? How would they, the people of the Church of God in Rome, live as though the kingdom of heaven had come to them right under the nose of the most powerful man in the world, Caesar, who is only too ready to crush them, to persecute them, to kill them, and to drive them out? And Paul says, this is the way that living in the kingdom looks like. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For you have heard, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. But all of these laws, Paul says, are fulfilled in this one law, to love one another. Loving, you see, is not a matter of sentiment, but of will. It is seeking the good of another, even over your own. It is the keeping of God's law in which we find that the kingdom itself is breaking forth all around us. So Paul continues, doing this will show you that now the time is closer than when it was when you first believed. Now the time is at hand. It is high time to get up, to wake out of sleep. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. As though we, like they, hear it for the first time, as though we've been asleep. Or perhaps, using Paul's own language here, you've got a bit of a hangover. It was too much to drink in the party last night. And Paul says, don't be like that guy. You should have been watching and waiting instead of having that extra glass of wine. Wake up. Get out of bed. We've got work to do. The kingdom is breaking out all around us. And we should be standing ready at our post. This is what living the kingdom looks like. Perhaps all of this is a bit of a puzzle to us these 2,000 years later, so perhaps a story might help. Perhaps A Christmas Carol might help. Yes, That Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. We're so ready to have our Christmas fun that we forget about Advent all the time. But we should take at least a page from Dickens' story, because Dickens wasn't actually telling a Christmas story. I think that Dickens was telling an Advent story. Jesus and the church, if you read the Christmas Carol again, never come up. It's completely devoid of any mention of God or religion. But Dickens is telling us truly an Advent story. A miser, Scrooge, he wants to make sure that he keeps all of his money right where he can see it, and he certainly doesn't want to give it to any beggars and any employee and doesn't want to give the employee's children anything that will ease their pain. And in three successive meetings, Scrooge meets ghosts of Christmas past, of Christmas present, and Christmas future, each one of them trying to draw his attention to the thing that is the main point of the human experience. But you see, the Christmas telling, the Christian telling of the Christmas carol is a different one, in that the final ghost, the judge of Scrooge, is not, as the Christian tells the story, the Grim Reaper or Death himself. The final judge is Jesus himself. Our long expected Savior is to come and to judge the world in truth and in equity. Hear Paul again, this time from earlier in his letter to the Romans. They show, that is, the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Jesus will come. Jesus will judge us on the basis of the contents of our lives, that we loved Him, that we served Him, that we worked for the coming of the kingdom here on earth. And so you see, within the light of Paul's gospel, we should understand that the modern celebration of Christmas misses the point entirely. I know, what a Scrooge thing for Father Morris to say, just as you were getting ready. But the modern celebration of Christmas misses the point entirely. You see, Christmas, but more importantly, Advent, is not about the fact that there is a baby born, but instead, we proclaim as Christians that the King, the righteous judge of the world, has been born. He has come and will come. This is the proclamation of Advent, to set the world right, to bring to the earth the justice that all right-thinking Christians long for, hoping against all evidence to the contrary that the powers of darkness will not prevail, that the judge will come and he will raise up those who have fallen. And even the most extraordinary claim that Christians can make, that the righteous judge will come and he will defeat death finally and raise us up from the grave. These are extraordinary, extraordinary hopes, extraordinary claims, extraordinary beliefs on the part of the church for 2,000 years, that our King will come and He will not wait long. And He will come and He will restore all things. See, my friends, is the joy of Advent, that we await justice to come, and we know the King. We know the Judge. We know Him, for He is our Savior. But that doesn't leave us simply twiddling our thumbs, for the other side of the Advent message is that because of the fact that we know who our King is, we must be reminded moment by moment, and certainly in this season, that we have been given a job to do, that we are to be living in the midst of the kingdom now. Yes, arriving all around us, and yet not fully until Jesus Himself comes. And so here again, the message of Paul: get ready. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Put on Jesus Himself like armor and do battle for the kingdom.